Well, please do turn back to Romans chapter 14 on page 158 of the New Testament section. And hopefully you've got a hold of a pink outline. And if you haven't got one of these, perhaps you want to put up your hand and people will come around and give one to you. Thank you very much, science people. Let's pray together just before we begin. Father, we pray that you would grant us energy this evening to look at this long and in places complex passage together. And I want to pray against Satan and his works, that as we talk about things over which we feel strongly, that he would not get a foot in the door and divide us, but actually, as we talk about these things, it would be a further means by which the prayer of the Lord Jesus is answered, that we might be one together. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, for the sake of family, differences need to be set aside. And what's true in a human family is also true in God's family, the church. Christian brothers and sisters, as we've been talking about, must learn to accept differences. Now, in the good old days, Christians were painfully divided over a number of issues, things like whether a Christian could smoke or drink or dance or go and watch certain films, whether they could have a Christmas tree or go to a Halloween party, shop on Sunday, or baptize children. Well, sadly, some of these things still divide Christian brothers and sisters. And we've added quite a few more in our own day as well. Issues like spiritual gifts, the role of women in the church, the nature of the cross, whether it's a penal substitutionary atonement or not, if that means anything to you. The styles of music, homeschooling, fair trade, and other issues of justice and social action. And Romans 14 was written to help us to deal with these differences. Up to this point, since Romans chapter 12, Paul's been saying that we must love one another. And here in this chapter, he gives us a worked example and introduces us to the idea that Christians come in two flavors, the weak and the strong. Now, Paul doesn't tell us exactly all of the details of what's going on, the ins and the outs, but we do have enough here to understand the principles, which is what we need to know. So there's a relevant distinction between Christian people that we're introduced to. Some are weak in the faith, others are strong in the faith. So chapter 14, verse 1, welcome those who are weak in the faith. And then over the page, chapter 15, verse 1, we who are strong, no doubt which side Paul is on. Now, Paul doesn't mean that the weak have intellectual doubts. The weak are people who are convinced of what they're doing, that it's right. What I think he does mean here is that some people are weak at joining the dots between gospel truth and the implication of that for lifestyle, whereas other people are strong. They grasp the gospel at a deeper level. They see how it should affect the way they live. They've managed to join the dots between gospel principles and gospel practice. And he gives an example there in verse 2, if you can see it. Some believe in eating anything, while the weak eat only vegetables. Then there's another example in verse 5. Some judge one day to be better than others, while others judge all days to be alike. So there's a diet issue and there's a diary issue. Let me introduce you to a Christian called Julia Law. Now, Julia is a Christian, she's a converted Jew, and she's grown up with this idea that some foods are clean, you can eat them, some are unclean, you shouldn't eat them, and that some days, festivals, are special days. And so there's a whole set of do's and don'ts associated with the diary and with the diet. Well, now that Julia's become a Christian, well, actually, she's still concerned about the rules and the regulations. For her, it just feels wrong. It feels wrong to eat pork or to not celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Julia has what we might sometimes call scruples. So ordering the half grill at Baskerville's is something that in good conscience, Julia cannot do. She'd prefer to go veggie just to be on the safe side. Now, of course, when the Lord Jesus came, he fulfilled these festivals and food laws so that now every day is special and all foods are clean. And Paul tells us that. He reminds us in verse 20, everything, he says, is indeed clean. That's true, but Julia hasn't joined the dots. See, eating a bacon butty would violate her conscience. And because of that, it would be wrong for her to eat. Verse 14, Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. He's saying that we should never go against our conscience. Even if our conscience is wrongly informed, conscience is something that needs to be educated by the Word of God and then obeyed. This is actually pretty vital that we don't go against our conscience, because if we go against what we believe to be right, then even though our action might be fine, like eating meat in this particular case, we're actually sinning against God in our hearts, because we're doing something which we believe he commanded to be wrong. And that, according to verse 23, is very important, because it condemns us. Those who have doubts are condemned if they eat, because they do not act from faith, for whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. So for Julia to eat meat, even though it's absolutely fine to eat meat, would actually be dangerous for her, because she's violating her conscience. Well, now, meet Jen. Jen Libertine. She's not a Jew. She's a Gentile. And she has absolutely no scruples whatsoever. She would order the full grill if she could manage it all. Because of her background, her only pork question is mustard or ketchup. She believes, verse 2, in eating anything. Jen feels free, and she sometimes flaunts her freedom. Is all of this just irrelevant? No, I don't think so, because there are plenty of Julias and Jens in our church. Weak Christians, burdened by rules and regulations, strong Christians who delight in the freedom that Christ has bought for us. In fact, it's a little bit more complicated than that, of course, because we can be weak on one issue but strong on another issue. The problem comes when the strong and the weak mix. can be a rather explosive combination. And it's a minefield that Paul is keen to clear for us. And he gives us two things to help us here. The first is that we shouldn't despise or judge one another, but welcome one another. And we're looking at the first half of the passage there. Have a look down at verse 3. Those who eat, that's the strong, mustn't despise those who abstain, that's the weak. And those who abstain, that's the weak, mustn't pass judgment on those who eat, that's the strong. In fact, what we're to do, verse 1, is welcome one another. See, the danger for the strong is to despise the weak. It's pretty easy to understand this, isn't it? If you've got an intellectual understanding of an issue, it tends to make us arrogant, to puff us up. We tend to look down on those who don't understand. So we might watch someone bowing to the altar out of respect for God. And we might just think to ourselves, well, that's just a table, isn't it? Nothing special about it. God isn't more present there than he is anywhere else. And our tendency is to despise them, to think, well, poor person, they're living as if, well, they're back in the Old Testament times and we know better than them. Easy for us intellectual types to look down and despise the religious. Can do that with the more emotional ones of us too. We can despise them. Just think they're just showy, wishy-washy, airheads. Don't despise them. Don't despise your brother, says Paul. Welcome them. Now, the danger for the weaker brother is not less, it's greater. Because it's the danger of passing judgment. I wonder if you're surprised that it's this way around. Wouldn't you have thought that the strong were in danger of judging the weak? But this is absolutely right, isn't it, in our experience? When the weak see the strong eating meat, he's in danger of saying, he's not a Christian because he's doing that, because he's eating meat. If he were a Christian, he wouldn't do that. And so he passes judgment and condemns him. It's the more traditional Christian who sees a brother or sister stand for communion or worshipping using a band rather than a choir and an organ and thinks that's just disrespectful. I wonder if they're even converted. Or it's the expressive Christian who passes judgment on those who don't lift their hands, who don't worship freely and say, can they really have received God's Spirit? Paul says, don't judge your brother. Don't judge your sister. Welcome them. Why? It's there in verse 3. Welcome, for God has welcomed them. Don't know whether you were growing up, your parents invited someone round to dinner that you didn't like, and you ran to the door, and you opened up the door and saw who it was, and slammed the door in their face. I'm convinced that none of us have done that, or we wouldn't be here this evening. It'd be incredibly rude not to welcome someone our parents had welcomed around. Or to use the illustration of verse 4 of a servant to get a job at Buckingham Palace and then first day to go round and say to the other servants, don't bother coming back tomorrow. You're not a very good servant. You stay at home. I'll do the work here. It's just inappropriate, isn't it? Inappropriate to judge other brothers and sisters when God himself has welcomed them into his family. You may say, well, how do we know that God has welcomed them? See, sometimes you come across people from the same family, and they look completely different. So one of them is just totally tiny, and the other is sort of Peter Crouch kind of height. Or one of them has really dark brown hair, and the other one is sort of Mick Hucknall. And it's hard to believe, isn't it, in that circumstance, that they've got the same dad. Christians can look very different from one another. One very emotional, one not. One very religious, one very informal. How do we know that God has welcomed them both? Well, check their DNA, says Paul. Who are they living for? Verse 6. Those who observe the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. Also those who eat, eat in honor of the Lord, since they give thanks to God. While those who abstain, abstain in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. Both belong to the family. Both the veggie and the meat eater say grace. Both belong to the family because both of them are seeking to honor the Lord in their actions. See, there is a sense in which motive is more important than action. And every Christian, fundamentally, right in the center of their heart, lives to please the Lord. They live to the Lord. That's the point of verses 6 to 9. That a Christian, in whatever they do, whether in death, whether in life, does it to the Lord. So I hope you see the argument going on here. That if we judge or despise a Christian brother or sister, then we condemn someone God has welcomed and acquitted. Why is it important that we welcome other Christians? Because otherwise, brothers and sisters, we face judgment for it. Verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat. If you're a Christian here, then you need to know that you will have to give an account for the way you have treated your brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, we ought to pause a little bit at this point, and some of you may be asking, so does that mean that we welcome everyone as a genuine brother, as long as their heart is in the right place? What about those who say that the Christian life is about being saved by what we do, salvation by works? Or who deny the fact that the death of Jesus took away God's wrath and punishment? Or who deny the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Or who say that sex outside of marriage is fine just as long as we love one another? Are we to welcome those as valid Christian opinions? Should we, verse 1, refuse to quarrel with them because they have a different opinion on these issues? Well, the Bible is very clear that such views are not the views of Christian brothers and sisters. Welcome the one who is weak in the faith. Why pass judgment on your brother or sister? Julia Law is a stickler for the rules. She has a legalistic tendency, but she would never say that the way you get to heaven is by being good. Galatians makes that crystal clear, that that is not a Christian opinion. And Jen Libertine may be a bit too free. She has a libertine tendency, but she would never claim that sexual immorality was fine. 1 Corinthians makes it abundantly clear that that is not a Christian opinion, that those who persist in sexual immorality will not inherit the kingdom of God. Julia and Jen know the boundaries, that only some opinions are opinions that we might term Christian And it's good to discuss these sometimes. But we need to be very careful not to quarrel. We should be more concerned to welcome one another, more concerned to talk over the things we agree on than to debate the things we differ over, more concerned to express our unity than to find things to divide over, and that we must absolutely avoid despising or judging a genuine brother or sister. Well, the second point here, a bit briefer. Paul says, don't hinder, but help one another. Have a look down at verse 13. Paul says, let us therefore no longer pass judgment on one another. That's the conclusion from the first half of the passage, and here's the second half. Resolve instead never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. We've already seen, haven't we, that the strong tend to despise the weak. But they also tend to hinder them as well, to make them stumble, to put out a foot to try and trip them up. And Paul says, if you think you're strong, make a resolution today never to hinder your brother or sister. How might we hinder them? Well, by making them disobey their conscience. And this is so serious. It's a matter of heaven and hell. So how should we help one another? By making it easy for our brothers and sisters to obey their conscience. Imagine that Jen's holding a barbecue and she's invited Julia. And Jen decides to trial out her new course, All Foods Are Clean for Dummies. But Julia's brought a friend with her, Christian Liberty. Now, Christian spots that Julia's looking decidedly uncomfortable. He smells a rat from a mile off, and it's not the barbecue, which is towering with pork chops. What'll you be having, says Jen to Christian? A nice, juicy chop, or veggie maybe, and then winks. Well, Christian knows that he's at liberty to eat pork, but he's read verse 15, and so he says, veggie, please. See, Christian wants to help Julia to obey her conscience, because disobedience is deadly. Verse 15, if your brother or sister is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. Christian knows that Julia needs to join the gospel dots together, but the barbecue isn't the time or the place to prove that. What matters at that point is that she obey her conscience. And if she doesn't, then like an artery, it could well harden and prove fatal. See, a strong Christian will restrain their liberty for others. Martin Luther understood this. He put it like this. The Christian man is a most free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian man is a most dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Now, let me give you an example. I know that some people believe that given the choice, a Christian is obligated to buy fair trade. I also want to see trade justice, but I disagree with the strategy. Because, well, only if you pay an extra, say, 40p for a coffee, then if only a few of those pence actually go to the farmers, then it might be a better strategy, you could argue, to actually buy the cheaper brand and to give the rest to a development charity. Or perhaps you might argue that the money might be better used going to an evangelistic project. So imagine the situation. You're meeting a Christian brother for coffee at the new Costa in Crowborough. And you know that they are fair trade people. What do you do when you get to the counter? No question. You buy the fair trade. And once sitting down, it may be appropriate to have a discussion about the issue. And in the course of the discussion, you may persuade your Christian brother, or they may persuade you that you're wrong and need to change your approach. The point is that a Christian restrains their freedom in order to build up their brother and sister rather than to destroy them. Why? Because they understand verse 17, that the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. See, right living, peace with one another, joy in the Holy Spirit matter more than spending an extra 40p on a coffee or whatever. Christianity, a mature Christianity, recognizes what really matters and doesn't stand on stuff that doesn't matter. Let me close by asking, well, what about some of the more controversial and painful things amongst us? What about infant baptism, tongues, prophecy, other spiritual gifts, and women preaching? I think it's a helpful question to ask. Is it possible for these things to take place amongst us without people's consciences being violated? Now, for us on the issue of infant baptism, I think it's entirely possible, which is why we practice a dual approach. Some baptize infants and some don't. None of us here, I think, believe that baptism automatically saves. So it's not a central salvation issue. No one's conscience is offended if we practice both, and so we do. I expect the issue of tongues and prophecy is more controversial for us. And a dual practice does indeed exist, but only privately. Just in the same way that Paul didn't advocate a public barbecue, verse 21, but he did endorse private ones, verse 22. If you want to eat meat, do so. Do it at home when your weaker Christian brothers and sisters aren't there. The issue of women preaching is perhaps the most sensitive issue for some of us, and it is something that we don't practice in our Sunday gatherings together. And the reason for that is that consciences would be offended on this issue, not least the ordained members of staff, who believe that Scripture teaches that men and women are equal but have different roles. Now, even practically, we need to recognize that the church needs to have a policy on these things. Otherwise, it would be absurd, wouldn't it, if Andrew were to listen to somebody who said, well, let's have women preaching next week. So we have a woman preaching, and somebody else complains and says, oh, it offends my conscience. And so we have a ban on women preaching. And then the following week, on and on it goes. It would just be absurd. Now, of course, must say, we are not infallible. No one's infallible, and that includes church leaders. No doubt it's possible that we may have some issues which we've got wrong, and I hope that we will be humble enough to change our policy if we had our consciences corrected from the Bible. I reckon there are going to be quite a few questions tonight. But let's not lose sight of what Paul is trying to help us with here, to remember that most of our differences, the vast majority, we should be discussing, not dividing over, certainly not dying for. Paul says, don't judge your brothers and sisters. Welcome them. Don't hinder them. Help them. Amen.